Mark chapter 15. As we move into this passage, this is the heart of the gospel, of the story, of the drama. This is the climax, not only of Mark's gospel, but of the story as it's told. This is the turning point. Mark chapter 15, we're going to look at verses 16 down through verse 39. Mark 15, verses 16 down through verse 39. The soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. They clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. They began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. They compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. They brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." With him they crucified two robbers, one on his right, one on his left. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was a son of God." As we enter into this passage in particular, I need you to be praying, because this is something that's overwhelming. I'm inadequate to preach a message like this. But it's the heart of who we are and what God's done for us. This is a picture of a small chapel that's over in Austria, Oberndorf, Austria. It's located on the same place where St. Nicholas's church used to stand, where in December of 1818, the old familiar Christmas carol, "Silent Night," was first sung, where a young priest wrote it, had a friend write the music to it, and they sang it for the first time. You know, many Christmas songs provide maybe a sentimental or a nostalgic nod to the theology of the Incarnation. But some Christmas carols really are profound in the depth of communicating the mystery of God with us. This song in particular carries a deep theology. When you come to this third stanza, "Silent night, holy night, Son of God loves pure light. Radiant beams from thy holy face with the dawn of redeeming grace, Jesus, Lord at thy birth. Lord at thy birth." But the phrase we want to focus on in this here is, "Son of God loves pure light." Recently in our apologetic series, we noted that it was at the cross that we see God's greatest disagreement with us, and yet we also see God's greatest love toward us. As the Son of God, Jesus is love's pure light. R. Kent Hughes reminds us, as we look this morning at the climax of the gospel story, that 33 years earlier there had been brightness and music at midnight when Jesus was born. Now there's darkness and silence at noontide as Jesus dies. Everything about Jesus is turned upside down. When he comes, it's at midnight, and there's angels singing and praising, and the silence is broken, and God speaks again into his creation. And now as Jesus expires on a cross, darkness comes in the middle of the day, and everything is silent. Tim Keller develops this theme of darkness. He says, all four gospel writers take pains to show us that all the critical events of Jesus' death happened in the dark. Physical darkness brings disorientation, but spiritual darkness, turning away from God, the true light, and making anything more important than him, leads invariably to disorientation and then to disintegration. If you center on anything but God, you suffer a loss of identity. Your identity will be fragile, insecure, because it's based on the things that you center your life upon. It's based on human approval. It's based on how well you perform. Moreover, in spiritual darkness, you're isolated. You're wrapped up in the things that you're living for, so you're always scared or angry or proud or driven or full of self-pity. And as a result, you become isolated from all other people. So what happens when love's pure light shines into our darkness? That's what we want to examine this morning. God's pure light, the light of his love, shines in on us. And as love's pure light illumines our darkness, it does so in ways that we can never imagine. It shines a brilliant spotlight into the recesses and the corners of our heart, those recesses that hide our identities, those recesses that hide our performance, those recesses that hide our isolations. This passage, I think, was going to illustrate for us four backdrops against which love's pure light will shine. We'll find them in different characters of the story, remembering the whole time that it's God who's showcasing his love for us in Christ Jesus. Maybe it would be good for us, before we even get started here, keeping our fingers in Mark chapter 15, going over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 14. Again, we've looked at this passage so many times, but if we don't look at this passage in light of the one we're examining this morning, we're going to miss the whole point. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his what? His glory, his light, his perfect transcendent light. We've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, filled with grace and truth. And those two characteristics, those two attributes of God, are the two climaxing attributes in the name that he gives to Moses on the mount, when the children of Israel had turned away from God, but God had not turned away from them. Okay. Jesus is where we see the light of God's glory. We're told that in 2 Corinthians or chapter 4 and verse 6, where it says, God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, hath spoken to us in his Son, or has shown us his glory in the face of his Son, Jesus Christ, the light of his glory. So as we turn back to Mark 15, what we see is there's different backdrops against which this light shines. And the way that they respond helps us to see this light and exactly what's happening. As we come to verses 16 down through verse 27, we have basically exhibit A. This is the backdrop. The backdrop is the Roman soldiers. The soldiers lead him away inside the palace, that is, inside the governor's headquarters, and they call together the whole battalion. So they call together a cohort. It's 10th of a Roman legion. A Roman legion was 6,000. This would be approximately 600 soldiers who end up coming together. This is a bitter group. They're Roman soldiers. These aren't the guard for the Sanhedrin, for the chief priests. These are Pilate's men. Therefore, they're Roman soldiers. If not Roman citizens, at least politically, their heart belongs to Rome. Their lives belong to Rome. They're a bitter group who have no love for Palestinian zealots. They don't want to be there. Of any place that a Roman soldier could be, Palestine was the one place they did not want to be, because these people were unlike any others. And so when finally, in 70 AD, when Titus comes in and erases and eradicates all of Jerusalem, he tries to get the men to be a little more gentle with the Jews. But they'll have nothing of it because they hate these people so bad because they've made their lives so miserable because of their obstinacy, their obsequiousness. They're just people that are impossible to get along with. And so this bitter group of Roman soldiers who has no love for anything Palestinian, they finally get a chance to take out some of their bitterness on this one who can't fight back. They're a bored group. They're soldiers. They're like union workers. You go by the guys who are working on the roadway. You always ask the question, how many guys does it take to hold up a shovel, right? Okay. These are soldiers. Hurry up and wait. And they're doing nothing. It's early morning, maybe 7:30, maybe 8 o'clock in the morning. They've slept, however it was they slept, getting up early to attend to whatever it is they have to attend to, eating whatever it is they had at hand to eat. And so they're bored, and they're bitter. And they begin to mock Jesus. Mockery is how it's summed up for us in verse 20. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his clothes back on him. Well, we need to see that this crucifixion of Jesus is in verses 21 and 23, 24, 25. This crucifixion account is mocked. It is sandwiched in between two displays of mockery. And again, it comes down and focuses on the distinction in that middle section. Both Jewish leaders and Roman soldiers beat Jesus, and in neither of them does the emphasis fall on the physical suffering. The emphasis at this point is on the mockery that Jesus endures. What kind of mockery? Verse 17, it says, they clothed him in purple. Purple is the most expensive dye that they could have found in that day. It was usually taken from a mollusk or a mussel of some sort, and it would take thousands of them in order to extract the dye to get just one coat, purple. And so it was generally reserved for royalty. And so they take this purple cloak and they put it on Jesus as though he were royalty, sparing no expense. And they twist together a crown. A crown from the bushes that is on any Palestinian roadway, usually with spikes 4 to 6 inches long. And they plait a crown for him and they put it on his head. And they salute him. The salutation, "Hail, King of the Jews!" It's a parody of Caesar's salute. "Ave Caesar, victor imperator." "Hail, great King of the Jews! You've great victor, you!" And they mock him. Mockery is built into a broken down world. It usually is focused on God and truth. And it turns and twists. It derides and scorns. And that's the context in which Jesus enters into this whole display of the love's pure light. And so as he enters into it, it's a backdrop where the strong are mocking. And they're mocking him because he's weak. They salute him, they kneel down in homage to him in verse 18, and then they abuse him. Verse 19, and they struck his head with a reed, and they spit on him. Verse 23, they offer him wine mixed with myrrh. The wine mixed with myrrh probably came from the ladies of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was the primary place where the crucifixions took place, and they would have some ready for those victims of crucifixion, so that in all of the mocking and all of the beating and all of the abuse, there would be some small alleviation, something just to dull the senses that were excruciatingly exposed, the nerves themselves being exposed in the crucifixion process. So they offer him wine mixed with myrrh. He's going to refuse it. But the abuse that they give to him, they give him just a little bit of pity to say, you know what, this is too much for you to handle. Go ahead and have a little bit of help. Verse 24, they crucify him. Again, crucifixion is something that we're so utterly unfamiliar with. I'm going to take the time to read a little bit for you to help you understand exactly what this is. You know, but with utter objectivity and no trace of playing on the reader's emotions, Mark simply announces in three words in the original, the crucifixion. And they crucified him. Boom, and that's it. It's done. But crucifixion was the most cruel and horrifying punishment. In the words of Cicero, every totalitarian regime needs a terror apparatus, and crucifixion is Rome's terror apparatus ad horrendum. It was infamous alike for its infliction of pain and ignominy on the victim. It would expose them to shame. Quintilian writes, whenever we crucify the guilty, the most crowded roads are chosen where the most people can see and be moved by this fear. Crucifixion is a punishment reserved for non-Roman citizens in which excessive cruelty is unleashed on the lowest and most defenseless classes of society, slaves, violent criminals, prisoners of war. And to enhance both the shame and deterrent effect of the crucifixion, the victims were executed as public spectacles, men normally being crucified naked. Depending on the severity of the flogging beforehand, some victims survived on crosses for several days. Since no major arteries were severed, death came not by blood loss, but from hypovolemic shock or exhaustion, asphyxia, or heart failure, or a combination of all of the above. Crucifixion was a ghastly form of death, excruciatingly painful, prolonged, and socially degrading. Here's these strong soldiers, accustomed to carrying their weapons of battle, living out in the heat of the desert, long days, short nights. They're in top physical condition, somewhere between 15 and 50. And every day they march, and every day they wrestle, and every day they fight, and every day they prepare to take life as the dominators of life, ensuring and enforcing the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, a peace gained by force. These are the enforcers. And here comes a man who's just been flogged. The cat of nine tails. You're so familiar with the description of it. It's been dubbed the halfway death, because oftentimes it would kill those who were subjected to it. And those who were left alive were left only half alive, as it would reduce the amount of blood left in the body, and it would greatly exhaust them physically. So here comes this beaten, bleeding, emaciated man. And he comes before these bitter and bored soldiers. And they have an opportunity. An opportunity to have a little fun. An opportunity to vent some of their frustration. And what do? They take and they beat him. They spit on him. They take the reed and they clobber that thorn crown into his brow just a little bit further, breaking not only the skin, but probably in places even the skull. And as they continue to mock and beat and spit, finally, they're bored with this too. They've indulged in enough. It's no longer fun. They're getting no reaction. And so they take him out, they crucify him. When it's all said and done, they cast lots and divide his garments and fulfill the prophecy of Psalm 22, verse 18. the clothing of Jesus belonging to the victor. To the victor belongs the spoils, right? Hail, great victor! Yeah, we'll just take your clothes. That's Exhibit A, it's the Romans. Exhibit B is Jesus, the King of the Jews. His identity at this point is in question. Kind of. Verse 26, and the inscription of the charge against him read this, the King of the Jews. We know by other passages that Pilate was asked to revoke that inscription. He said, what I've written, I've written. It stands. He knew who he was. And he knew that it bothered everybody who would dare question it. But they were really unaware of the title of this King of the Jews. Other titles that he's given in the New Testament include this. He is the Lord of glory, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8. And Paul says, if they knew they were crucifying the Lord of glory, they would never have done it. If they knew, but all they saw was an emaciated, disfigured, bloodied, and beaten nobody that they could take advantage of. And in their great strength, they mock him. It's in this context that love's pure light is shining. He's the blessed and only sovereign. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. Revelation 19, verse 16. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Can you imagine? Can you imagine Jesus standing before them as King of kings and Lord of lords, and having your hand be the hand that slaps him on the face? Having your hand be the one that grips the reed and beats that crown of thorns into his brow. We tend to think of these as brutal men, but my friend, if we'd have been there, it would have been us. It would have been us. So Jesus comes, the King of the Jews, and he's numbered with transgressors. It says in verse 27, and they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right, one on his left. This is just one of these guys. We do this all the time. This is what we do. We enforce peace through death because we're such tough guys. But in his weakness, Jesus shows an incredible amount of strength. Isaiah 53:7 says that he uttered not a word. He's receiving blows and insults, and he speaks not one word in this whole story. You can read it again, read it several times. But not once does Jesus speak while all of this is happening. They're mocking him, they're speaking, they're shouting, they're yelling, they're laughing, and Jesus says nothing. Verse 23, he's offered the wine. He takes no wine. He received nothing to cloud the senses or to dull the pain. And as love's pure light shines in on the strong, this light exposes strong men as truly weak. Great victors beating up on what? One who doesn't resist? Second backdrop is the proud. The proud who mock his humility. We move verse 29 through verse 32. We have Exhibit A, we have the passers-by. These are emboldened by their freedom as they move about. Verse 29, those who pass by are deriding him, mocking him, scorning him, wagging their heads and saying, ha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. Get down off that cross. They're emboldened. They're not on a cross. They still have their freedom. They're emboldened by the accusations that have been leveled against him. He's been found guilty. This is, in fact, why the Sanhedrin said that they're going to kill him. Actually, it's not. They committed him to Pilate because of the blasphemy charge that he said he's the Christ. But it's the last accusation that seemed to have stood before them, and the crowd picks it up, and they jeer and they taunt. They're emboldened by his seeming inability to do anything. You know, isn't it easy to lash out at somebody who can't lash out in return? And as he's nailed to that cross, they hurl all their invectives against him. And as they do, they too fulfill the prophecies that are given in Psalm chapter 22, wagging their heads and making mouths against him. Exhibit B, another proud lot, the chief priests and scribes. It's interesting to note their mockery isn't quite as bold as the mockery of the crowd. Look at verse 31. The chief priests and the scribes mocked him only to one another. They didn't shout it out. They kind of whispered. They're like the two junior high boys in the back, sitting in the back of the class. Yeah, we knew we couldn't handle it. Yeah. What a pushover. This, he saved others. He can't save himself. They're unlike the passersby in that they're anything but bold. But note the irony of their mockery. They say, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Remember what Jesus said back in chapter 10, verse 45? It's worth going back there if you don't. He says, for even the Son of Man came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to do what? To give his life a ransom for many. He saves others. He can't save himself. Yeah, that's what I've been trying to tell you for a long time, Jesus says. If I would save others, I cannot save myself. You're right. You're right. This is the way it must be. And then they call him the Christ, verse 32. Let the Christ come down. But they don't stop at just that. That was the accusation that they want him dead for. But they call him the Christ, and then they say, the King of Israel. Not King of the Jews. No self-respecting Jew would call him the King of the Jews, because they're not Jews. They're Israel. They bear the name of the Prince with God. So they call themselves Israel. So as they're using this title, the King of the Jews, they modify it just slightly, and they call him the King of Israel. Interestingly, in the Old Testament, never, ever, ever, ever is that title ascribed to the Messiah King. It's not simply a messianic title. The King of Israel is always ascribed and only ascribed to Yahweh. And as they're shouting, well, not shouting, as they're mocking back and forth among themselves, let the King of Israel come down off that cross. And they speak more rightly than they know. In fact, it is God, very God, the great I am who I am, who's dying on that cross. They say, let him come down so we can see and believe. Again, this is ironic, because this is never God's order. God's order is that you believe so that you may see. And so they reverse everything and put it on their heads. Then verse 32, there's exhibit C. There's the two robbers. They also revile him. They are proud, even in their execution, defiant. In Luke, we find that one of them finally turns and trusts Christ, but not at the beginning. So the backdrop upon which this love's pure light shines is upon a backdrop of pride, who mocks him in his humility. Then we come to exhibit D, the Lamb of God. It's not so much a matter of his identity as at this point, it is a matter of his activity. They don't understand what he's doing. He's not there to save himself. He's there to save others. Praise God. Jesus didn't come down off that cross. Because it wasn't the nails that held him. It was my guilt that held him there. It was my sin that held Jesus on that cross. And it was his love for me that held him there until it was accomplished. What was he doing? It wasn't so matter of much of a concern of his identity. They had no idea what he was there for. And in humility, he reveals true glory. He does not come down. He does not save himself. And in so doing, he does save
others. In all of their strength, Jesus, love's pure light, shines and shows their weakness. In their pride, Jesus, as love's pure light, shows how small each one of those who refuse and resent him actually is. There's a third backdrop. Backdrop is this. Those who are restless. They end up mocking his inactivity. We see it there in verses 33 through 36. When the sixth hour came, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hear it and say, behold, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink and said, let's wait and see if Elijah comes and takes him down. Here at this point in verse 36 and in verse 35, we're given no names. We're just told they're bystanders. But they're bystanders that represent the everyone else. They're not the soldiers. They're not the religious elite. They're just the bystanders. There's the ones that are looking at Jesus and this is happening. Somebody runs, somebody says, could have been anybody. But it's somebody who wants to get in on the action. It's like the young fellow who sits in the second or third row and he just wants his chance to get up on stage and be a part of the spotlight. And so this guy does. He runs, he grabs the sponge, he fills it with wine. And actually that may have been part of the mockery. It may be why the soldiers let him do it. Let's give him this sour wine. Cheap. But here it's not so much a question of activity as it is of the agency. The restless are mocking his inactivity, but they're saying, why don't you do something? Why don't you But he does nothing. And so as he calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We see that there's something that's happening that they don't understand. They knew something was being done, but they couldn't rightly see who it was that was the primary actor. In doing nothing, Jesus is allowing his Father to do everything. Look at verse 33. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land. Darkness, darkness, darkness. Sixth hour, noon, brightest hour of the day. It's a supernatural darkness. It's a darkness that reveals the judgment of God, Amos tells us. And unlike the rest of the story, nothing happens until verse 34, when Jesus breaks the silence. And not with a weakened voice, but with a loud voice, he shouts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we do a disservice to try enter into the experience of Jesus at that point of his God-forsakenness, because the whole mystery of the fact is that Jesus enters into our experience of God-forsakenness at that point. Have you ever felt distance from God? Of course you have. Have you ever borne the weight of your sin? Have you ever looked yourself in the face in the mirror and wondered, how could I have done that? What am I made of? Am I really that? This is the whole point of what love's pure light does, folks. It shines the light on us in our insecurities, in our pride, in our strength, in our restlessness, just trying to do something for God. And it shines the light on us and says, listen, you're the ugly one. And as Jesus enters into this moment, this darkness, he gives this cry of dereliction. There's a haunting line in Gordon Lightfoot's ballad, The Wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald. The line says, does anyone know where the love of God goes when the waves turn minutes to hours? In the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our fears, in the midst of our trials, when God doesn't do anything. We wonder where God's love is because we want God to work on our behalf, to bring comfort, to bring resolution, to bring justice. Jesus responds to the lack of divine intervention at this point as God-forsakenness. He'd come to Jerusalem as the king. He'd gone to the temple as his palace. And in the barren loneliness of this abandonment, we find that the cross becomes the throne of a king without a country, without subjects, and without power. Bolt reminds us, though, that far from implying the absence of God in this punishment, this verse speaks of the active presence of God in punishment. It's not that God is leaving Jesus alone to suffer. The mystery of what's happening at this point is that it's God who's actively crushing his servant, making him to be sin, making him to be a curse for us. And as Jesus does nothing, the Father does everything. What's happening here? Again, this is a longer section, but I need to read it because I want you to think in these lines and these lines specifically. Jesus and the Father and the Spirit are three persons, but one God. And as the Father turns his back on the Son, what's happening? We can never break the Trinity, okay? Understand that as we talk through this. If we take as our starting point the doctrine of the Trinity, two important parameters are set for our thinking. We'll focus on one. There's only one God, and God is one. There's no separation of persons. In fact, it's the union between Father and Son that makes this cry of dereliction so terribly profound. Now, at the death of this servant, the persons of the Godhead, one God, Father, Son, and Spirit, have all reached their united goal. The cross is an act of divine partnership between Father and Son and Spirit. And this is a cry from the depths of not only Jesus as Son, but Jesus as God. Does that make sense? This is a cry from the depths of God. Father and Son and Holy Spirit are in this cry. That is, the cry needs to be heard not only from within the history of humanity, Jesus, but also from within the history of God Himself. And the conclusion must be this. In the cross of Christ, God enters into His own wrath. I can't explain it any more than that because I don't understand it any better than that. But in the Father pouring out His wrath on the Son and offering no resolution to the Son is never separate from the Son. And Father, Son, and Spirit are at work in this one act in which God Himself bears His own wrath in His body on a tree. That's all I've got. It's a mystery too profound for us to be able to imagine. But in doing so, Jesus enters into our God-forsakenness and says, "May God reject me so that He never rejects you." And praise God, He never will. I love it when Jesus says, "All that the Father gives to me shall come to me. And all that comes to me, I will in no wise what? Cast out. I'll never turn my back. I will never leave you or forsake you," God says. Why? Because He forsook His Son so that He'll never forsake you. Then we come to one last backdrop. It's the backdrop of the believer who stands in awe as this story concludes, verses 37 through 39. Jesus utters with a loud cry. Remember that Jesus says, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." He says that with a loud cry. We go to Matthew, we go to Luke, we see that in here again, Jesus says, "I thirst." He's given a drink, And this one he takes. It's not the the dulling of the senses, the wine mixed with myrrh. This is just a cheap drink that they would have at hand. He wets his mouth, as it were, and he gives one final cry, and it's loud. And we know from John chapter 19, verse 30, it's a victor cry, and he says, "It is finished! It's done! Completed my work. I've revealed my God, and I've borne his wrath. And I've substituted myself, my soul, on behalf of the people." Here we have the centurion then, as Jesus utters this loud cry. We see the centurion saying in verse 39, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And this confession, along with Peter's confession back in chapter 8, "You are the Christ." This man's confession, "You are the Son of God," is the climax of this gospel. Go back to chapter 1, verse 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Throughout the whole story, the Father has called him my son. The demons have looked at him and said, "I know who you are. You're the Son of God." But never has a person recognized Jesus to be God's Son until this point. And at this point it comes not from the mouth of his disciples, but in the mouth of one who's a Gentile. In fact, the presiding soldier that oversees his death. A crucifixion squad would be made up of four soldiers, one centurion and three others. This apparently is the centurion who oversees the death of Jesus, who would oversee the spikes being driven into his hands. And as he's watching to make sure it gets done and gets done right, he would have heard those words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's been in on the beating of Jesus in the praetorium as they were mocking him. He's been there when he was standing before Pilate and didn't answer a word. He's been there for the 6 hours now that he's hung on the cross as people are shouting things at him. And as he's watched people die hundreds, probably thousands of times, because a centurion isn't a commissioned officer. He's one who's worked his way up through the ranks. In order to be a centurion, you have to be a killing machine. He's seen thousands of people die. This is what he does for a living. Ironic as that may sound. And in watching thousands of people die, look again at verse 39. "And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he died, he said, 'There's something different about this man.'" Jesus didn't die an ordinary death by crucifixion. Normally, the crucified, through progressive loss of strength, fall unconscious and die feebly. But Jesus was conscious to his very last breath, and he gave his life. It was not taken from him. Love's pure light illumines our darkness, but it never in ways that we can imagine. How does his light illumine you? John chapter 3, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men have loved darkness rather than" what? "Rather than light." Those first three backdrops are that. They're loving their darkness, and as the light shines, the harder they hit, the louder they yell, the more restless they become, wanting entertainment, wanting some activity, trying harder. Is that what God's light is doing in your life? If I can just try harder, if I can just be better, if I can just do more, maybe God will love me. Folks, God loves you so much that he sent his Son to die on a cross for you. And as this story of the crucifixion concludes, God's love shines on one solitary figure standing before the cross. And there's just one that this light shines in, shines on, and it begins to break through. And it illumines, it brings light, and in bringing light, it brings life. 1 John 4, verse 16 says this, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us." Do you believe that love? 2 Corinthians 4, 6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." My friend, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Has there been a time when you've stood before the cross, figuratively? Has there been a time when you've been in the presence of God and you've looked in the face of Jesus and you've seen that thorn-crowned brow and you said, "You know what? I deserved that. Thank you for standing in my place. I deserved that wrath because it's my sin that separates." And that's the only thing that separated Son from Father at that point. Though they were one, it was my sin that stood between their fellowship. And for those three intense, ugly hours on the cross, Jesus bears the wrath of God for me. Jesus bears the wrath of God for you. Has there ever been a time when you've stood before that cross and looked at Jesus and said, "I get it. You did that for me"? That time doesn't happen unless you've looked in the mirror and you've seen yourself to be as ugly as you really are, as capable as any one of those soldiers, as capable as any one of those bystanders, as capable as any one of those scribes or chief priests of hurling the insults and the invectives against Jesus, because it was your sin that was spitting in the face of Jesus. It's our sins that nailed Jesus to that cross. And when we see that, folks, it transforms us. It changes us. Because that's how much Jesus loved you. Let's pray.